Well, good morning.
As we gather together again here at Red House Baptist Church, and we're looking at Christian Ethics by Wayne Grudem. So if you're listening and following along, I just want to encourage you. Everybody ought to have a good Bible dictionary. Everybody ought to have a good study Bible. And it wouldn't hurt to have a systematic theology. And then this is a companion volume called Christian Ethics, an introduction to biblical moral reasoning. This has been a very helpful tool and study as we try to sanctify ourselves. And what I mean by that is from the time you get saved, which is immediate, and just when God justifies us through the power of the Holy Spirit, that is an immediate spiritual birth. Then we spend the rest of our lives being sanctified, growing into who we're supposed to be in Christ and His likeness. I have been amazed at how much ethical issues play into discipleship. Basically, my surprise in going through this book, which we're halfway through, is that this is basically looking at what Scripture has to say about pertinent issues that we face. And today we're going to look at chapter 22 at the subject of euthanasia. And you may be saying, what does the Bible have to say about euthanasia? Well, evidently a lot. And so we're going to look at chapter 22, page 587 in Wayne Grudem's book on ethics. And if you have your copy, I encourage you to follow along. Dr. Grudem's going to help us answer the following questions. Is it wrong to put to death the person who's in great pain or who has no hope of recovery? Another question he's going to try to answer is, how do we know when to stop medical treatment near the end of someone's life? And another question is, should the law allow doctors to perform euthanasia when a patient requests it? So first thing we need to start off with is the definition of what is euthanasia.
Well, it means good death, which is kind of misleading. That's what the Greek words, root words, stand for.
I thought it was interesting. I don't know how many people watch Marvel movies, but the big villain in the last couple of Marvel movies has been Thanatos. And the Greek word that's used for death is Thanatos. So I didn't know that was ever intended, but I just thought that was ironic. But a good death, that's what the original meaning of euthanasia means. Some refer to it as mercy killing. Have y'all heard that term before? Another term that is a misleading portrayal of such action. And so as we look at this, I just want you to think about this issue. When does this issue normally come up?
When someone's facing life-threatening issues or in absolute total pain.
Yeah. Terminally ill patients who are experiencing chronic pain, no longer want to live. So this really is something. It also comes up in amongst people who have lost much or most of their mental capacities because they're either in a coma or severe dementia. That was interesting. And those who have, it's been determined they're beyond the hope of recovery because of severe injury or illness. So what's morally right or wrong in these cases? That's what we're going to look at today. Where's Grudem start us at with the Scriptures?
Commandment.
Okay, what is the sixth commandment, and where is it found?
It's in Exodus
20:13.
Okay. You shall not murder.
And read to me what was pertinent under that little section, 588 top.
It says there in that second paragraph, just as the command against murder prohibits abortion in very early stages of human life, so the command against murder also prohibits the intentional killing of a person in the final stages of human life.
And he says this applies to all human beings. There's not a clause given there that once you reach 80 or 90 years of age, this doesn't apply anymore. I thought that was an interesting little comment. What else struck you on page 588? That's the first text. What's another text that he refers to that a lot of people use in support of this idea that euthanasia is acceptable?
He talks about 2 Samuel, the death of Saul in 2 Samuel 1, references 1 through 16.
But give me the context. What had happened to Saul? He was the first king of Israel. And so why is he brought into this subject? He was on the battlefield.
Saul was in a battle with the Philistines, and the battle went bad, and he was wounded. Fairly severely, it sounded like, and so he asked his armor bearer to do him in, and the armor bearer wouldn't do it. So here comes an Amalekite, and he says to do him in, and he did.
Did the Amalekite actually do him in, or did Saul fall on his own sword?
Fell on his own sword, but he hadn't died yet.
He was still alive.
Okay. Although Grudem, I thought, interestingly, said perhaps what the Amalekite said was and made a thing that he was doing. And I've always thought that's what that said in my life.
He wanted to take credit for killing David's enemy.
Yeah, he paid for his effort.
So his deception, in order to get vain glory, led to his own demise. I always thought that was an interesting story there in Samuel about Saul and his end. 2 Samuel 1, verses 1 through 16 is where this comes from. The narrative has several similarities to modern situations. I'm on page 589, and I hope that you thought this was interesting. But he said this narrative from 2 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 through 16, has several similarities to modern situations in which people sometimes say that euthanasia is justified. Somebody read those four to me.
The patient, Saul, appeared to be terminally injured with no reasonable human hope of recovery. He had fallen on his own sword in an attempt to commit suicide. 1 Samuel 31, 4 and 5, verses 4 and 5. Number two, the patient was in extreme pain, and if he did not die, he faced the prospect of even more suffering. Number three, the patient clearly requested, even begged, that someone would put him to death. And number four, this request was also a command from the head of government at that time, because Saul was still the king.
I had never put all four of those together. Stand alone maybe, but I never thought of the fourth one, of him being the head of government, being the king, as lumping that in. But you see how that applies to the subject of euthanasia, as it's come to the forefront of a lot of ethical discussions in the last 25 years. He said David was at the time clearly portrayed as a man after God's own heart. He declares that this man who had killed Saul is worthy of capital punishment. In other words, the person who carried out the euthanasia is guilty of murder. That's another aspect of this. So the Amalekite was claiming that he had done Saul in, even if he was taking credit for something he didn't do, or whether he did it, I'm not sure. But Grudem's saying that he is guilty of what?
Murder.
That's something that rarely have you heard since the days of Dr. Kevorkian. Who was Dr. Kevorkian?
Assisted suicide.
He's one who really made it international fame, euthanasia in the topic. Go ahead, Nolan.
Right, on page 590, actually, he says, the sin of the Amalekite messenger was not murder, but rebellion against the king.
Where's that at?
It was God's anointed.
Oh, on page, middle page 590?
590, down about the lower third. It starts out saying third.
Gotcha.
So I thought that was an interesting way to look at it, too. He dishonored the king either by lying to David, who was now king, I suppose, or if he actually did this, then he had done it to the other king.
So it's interesting. Yeah, so for those of you who are listening, just so that you're not lost, on page 589, there's three objections that Grudem brings to the surface. Those three objections are, first, the story about the Amalekite messenger killing Saul is not mentioned in 1 Samuel 3:31-6, where Saul's death is first reported. Therefore, the Amalekite messenger may be making up the story to convince David that he had killed Saul, who was David's enemy. So he did that for political favor, social favor, for credence, possibly, right?
I misrepresented that one, though. That where he says third, that's one of the objections to it.
Yes.
But Grudem's conclusion is at the end of the next paragraph, the sin was murder, and David punishes it accordingly. Pardon me, I
No, I just, that's all right. For those who are listening and for us here, yeah, I'm just wanting to look at these three objections that he brings to this interpretation. So the first, the Malachi possibly didn't do it. He was just wanting to get credit for right. killing David's well, enemy because, Saul.
Well, because in 1 Samuel 31, when it talks, you know, he's begging his armor bearer
yes.
to kill him, to finish him off, and he won't do it. But then it says in verse 5, when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his own sword and died with him.
Yeah, that's interesting, isn't it?
So, which kind of makes the Malachi story hard to believe. Now
right.
we've got all the context in front of us. Now David didn't have that luxury, probably.
Right.
I always thought that was fishy.
But he's yeah. got, you know, the Malachites claiming it, so David did what he thought was right.
And that was... And then he turned around and killed the Amalekite. So these are the objections. So again, where Saul's death was first reported, David accepts it as true, and the Amalekite says that he killed Saul. Secondly, the case is unique because Saul was king, and David refers to him as the Lord's anointed. Therefore, it should not be used to establish a general principle. Did you catch that? It should not be used to establish a general principle that euthanasia... is wrong, but only specific application of that assassination of a king. And he says this, however, this objection is not persuasive. I almost got turned around there. What's Grudem trying to say?
Well, that paragraph says, however, this objection is not persuasive because the wrongfulness of murder does not depend on the status or rank of the victim.
Sure.
Murder is wrong because God prohibits it. Exodus 20:13. More specifically, because it is the taking of the life of a person made in the image of God.
So thank you for that clarification. Has nothing to do with your title or your status.
And another sentence there that caught my eye that I really thought was stood out to me, it says, all human beings share equally in the status of being created in the image of God.
While we're talking about Saul, let me just throw this in. I'm not trying to get my rap real, but I don't know much about the story of Masada, but I have to believe that what Saul did had to play in the mind of Jewish people all through their history. They're very aware of their history. They're concerned about it and know about it and all. And a whole lot of people were euthanized, essentially, that day. I don't know exactly how to look at that. We want to look at it as a war story, and these were heroes who sacrificed themselves. But that's not really...
That's a whole different thing. But if you ever go to the Holy Land, that's one of the places that you're going to want to go. And then to see the story and have your guide talk to you and show you where they... it looked like a tic-tac-toe game, but they drew straws, and then the head of each family took the life of his own family members, and then the head of each squadron of families then took the only person that quote unquote committed the sin of suicide was the final person, and there was a woman and two children that escaped it and lived to tell the story. But they decided they wanted to do that, as the Romans had built a siege ramp all the way up to the top of Masada and were about to break in. And they'd rather face death that way at the hand of their loved one than at the hand of their enemy. So it is looked at in Israel as a heroic. All the special forces people have to go through Masada and hear that story and walk through that before they graduate.
Really?
Yes.
So I would think about that before. I mean, I just don't know how to view that. That really would belong in the next chapter on suicide, probably. But they
didn't look at that as suicide except for the last guy.
Yeah.
You're right.
All those people
yeah.
did. And that comes up in the next chapter because...
You're right. So just in summary, as we go on here, so the three objections. One, where Saul's death was first reported, the Malachite messenger may have been making the story up. Convinced David that he had killed Saul. Secondly, the case is unique because Saul was a king, and David refers to him as the Lord's anointed. Therefore, it should not be used to establish a general principle that euthanasia is wrong or right. And thirdly, the sin of the Amalekite messenger was not murder, but rebellion against a king who is God's anointed. That was a key insight that I had never really thought about. So he says at the bottom of that little section, therefore, this narrative gives significant confirmation of the righteous of applying you shall not murder to the question of euthanasia. In conclusions, both Exodus 20:13 and 2 Samuel 1:1-16 indicate that it is morally wrong to actively take the life of a terminally ill person who is suffering and who asks to be put to death. So that's a key statement. So on bottom 590, so we looked at letter A, which we started out a couple pages earlier, and what does the Bible teach about it? Letter B, what's the crucial difference between killing someone and just letting them die? What did you highlight on page 590, 591?
Is that killing is actively doing something to a patient that hastens or causes his or her death. On the other hand, letting die is passively allowing someone to die from other causes without interfering with that process. Footnote says sometimes actively killing a suffering person is called active euthanasia to distinguish it from letting someone die, which is called passive euthanasia. I've decided not to use these terms in this chapter because they wrongly make the two actions sound similar, blurring the crucial moral distinction between killing someone and letting someone die.
I heartily recommend that kind of thinking. There.
That Grudem's right and not.
Yes.
Okay. Yes. I just wanted to clarify. All right. So what did you highlight, what did you mark on the next page?
I marked where it says, on the other hand, I guess it's the second or third paragraph down, I asked both Sandy and Charlene, if I was dying in a burning car and begging you to shoot me, could you do it? No. I said, all right, supposing you're on a battlefield. The guy is mortally wounded. Clearly he's not going to live, and he begs you to shoot him. Could you do it? No. Well, Grudem then waffles out. He says, it may be right to allow the person. He doesn't say it is. It may be. But I will tell you, I believe with all my heart that in the hospital, as you watch the nurses come in and put more and more morphine, that they're doing a mercy killing.
Well, it depends on the motive, though. I think pain control is a laudable thing.
I agree.
And if it's done because pain has reached a certain level where that's what's required to relieve it, then that's the purpose. The effect is to hasten the end of the life. That's true. But, I mean, there is a difference there.
Well, can I just...
It's an important difference.
Now, some of you have more life experience and more medical experience than I do. But I have a question, because this dilemma came up when my father-in-law was on, he was in hospice and about to die and in his home, and the hospice nurse said something that just struck a chord of terror inside of me. And she said, if you want to hasten the process, allow us to give him a little more morphine and to lower the bed instead of keeping him upright.
Yeah. Right.
And I'm like, what? I mean, then I was like, I ain't making that decision about laying them down versus keeping them up. What was that about?
My own personal experience. In another church that I was in, there was an elder of the church whose wife was dying. They've been married for 50 years. And she was struggling to breathe. And I knew it was probably going to be her last night. I went over to stay with him during the whole thing. And she was really struggling to breathe, so I gave her the required dose of morphine, which was,
as a medical professional,
a very small amount.
Right.
And I think she was on an anti-anxiety medicine, probably like liquid Xanax or something. But anyways, gave her a little bit of that and started reading the scripture. Her breathing calmed down.
Uh-huh.
And 40 minutes later, she was gone.
Well, back to your...
So, did I kill her, or did I just relieve her suffering? And that's something I've lived with.
And that's what you were bringing up, right? That was the point you were bringing up?
I watched Sandy struggle all night long.
This is your wife?
First wife. Struggle, agreed. I watched the nurses come in. I can't tell you how many times they increased the morphine, but I was grateful.
So these are hard issues. And to be honest, as a son-in-law, I had one hat, but then as a pastor, I had another hat. And I felt like there was an ethical dilemma I didn't want any part of. But I didn't know at the time, in my naiveness, I didn't know that increasing morphine and or laying a person down flat shortened.
I never would have laid him down flat myself.
I didn't know that.
It probably wouldn't really have shortened.
Because it's because something to do with the lungs and the breathing.
It depends on the actual physical condition of the body and the health of the heart. But I'm a little teary-eyed myself thinking about it because I have, you know, what I recently went through myself.
It's your mom.
Yeah. And I tell you, I've spent a few nights laying in bed thinking about the end-of-life situation and the decisions that I made. Mm-hmm. But I think the important part in my case, and I've prayed about it a lot, is I'm thankful to God that she was still in right enough mind before that we had the conversation and that we were close enough that she made it understood what she wanted me to do.
And that's key.
And so I mean that gives me comfort. But I believe me, I tell you, I still think about it. I wake up and still think about the decisions I made. It's tough. It really is.
And that's something that we as Christians face that maybe a lot of other people don't, because they don't, you know, put no. I appreciate Dr. Grudem giving his own personal experience and thoughts on this. Did anybody appreciate 591, what he said about his own, about two-thirds of the way down, where he says, read that.
My own personal decision may be helpful at this point. If a circumstance should arise where I'm facing the terminal illness and there is no reasonable human hope of recovery, and I'm no longer conscious, no longer able to make my wishes known, and probably no longer able to even to consciously pray, in such a situation, would I want a large amount of effort and expense put forth to keep me from dying and therefore to keep me out of heaven? Certainly not. We've had
I've been in the hospital when many decisions were made, you know, the person's terminal, that they want, CPR and all that good stuff. And you're like, no, why make this person suffer anymore? And, in trying to convince people, that they shouldn't try to bring them back. They just need to let them go with God. Yeah, sometimes it's a tough decision. I was there with my uncle, he had a low blood sugar reaction. His sugar was like 12 or 13, which is pretty abnormal. And they finally determined that he probably had a stroke, but he also had Parkinson's. He was unconscious. He wasn't coming back. His brain had no activity. And I was there when the family made the choice to just unplug the respirator because there really wasn't any hope of his recovery. But those are just really, really tough things to do.
They are.
Grudem gets around to that. He says there is a time to die, and exerting the last heroic measure, is not necessarily the right thing to do. One thing I want to say, there does come a point here where it is not good for us to plunder around in the conscience of another person. I mean, we each had to face this ourselves and have peace with God. I'm not saying this is situation ethics and what's good for you is right for you and wrong for me. That's not what I mean either. It's just that you can't make these decisions for another person. But I do want to ask you a question. How many of you have a living will?
Everybody ought to.
I can have one. If you go to the National Right to Life Society website, go to the Kentucky Right to Life website, you'll find one specifically designed for the state that will walk you through decisions that you have to make. So that much of this is relieved from your survivors, and it's there in writing on paper?
It was a year ago, on the 21st, so that would have been a few days ago, that my dad had his major surgery, the carotid artery and this, that, and the other. And so they had asked if he had that, and so I called the hospital, and they immediately contacted the chaplain. The chaplain printed off a copy of the Kentucky and took it to them to sign right there in the hospital within the hour. And that brought a lot of peace of mind. I said, Dad, you don't want Mom or me to have to make a decision. What do you want done if you're unconscious? And that was so helpful.
I would encourage you to go to the Right to Life website. They have a form that meets all the legal requirements, but it's actually designed as a will to live, meaning I want to live as long as these conditions are met, and you can determine.
Yeah.
Otherwise, the presumption is that you may want to not, feel any pain at all and this sort of thing.
Well, I thought at the bottom of page 591, I want somebody to read what Grudem said right after he used his own personal decision. He said the example of the Apostle Paul is a good one to point at. He said that he could see the benefits of remaining alive and also the benefits of dying and going on and being with Christ. But his affirmation of these two good alternatives leads us to conclude that he certainly would not have wanted to somehow be suspended between the two for weeks or even months. He wanted one or the other, either life or death. And somebody read Apostle Paul's words in Philippians 1:20 and 24.
It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, either by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means the fruitful labor for me. Yet which I choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart to be with Christ, for that is far better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account.
And somebody read the next sentence.
It seems to me, however, that providing nutrition and hydration is different from an artificial life support system.
That's important today, isn't it?
And that's one of the conditions that will be determined in a living will, by the way. People can suffer a great deal from lack of hydration, particularly. Maybe other cases where that's obviously the thing to do if their body can't process it. I thought his discussion there was helpful. One last thing about the living will. If you have one, you need to make sure that it's where it needs to be. Your primary care doctor needs to have a copy. Your immediate survivor, whoever that's going to be, ought to have a copy. And if anything changes in it, you need to update it. I mean, it's important. It's like your will, where, people are very careful about how their property will be distributed afterwards. Well, this is more important than that, so.
And just for I can write it down, where did you say we could go to get that printed off?
Kentucky Right to Life website. Just Google Kentucky Right to Life.
The issue, you never have it with you. In Sandy's case and Charlene's case, they were not being treated by the primary care physician. I knew what it said. They asked me the questions, and I was able to respond. I knew what she wanted. I knew what Sandy wanted. She knew what I wanted.
Well, that's the most important thing.
And you being there, see, that took care of that. But if you had not been there for some reason, and your son or someone else had to make such a call,
that'd be hard.
The next survivor was, it could be difficult for them.
But we made sure that both David and Scott know in Charlene's case. Well,
that's good.
Yeah. Bottom of page 592, letter C, arguments against euthanasia from reason and evidence apart from the Bible. So besides the text, Exodus 20:13, you shall not murder, and 2 Samuel 1:1-16, the death of Saul, what are additional arguments that can be made against euthanasia? Page 593, what are they?
Number one is the human moral instinct that murder is wrong.
Okay. What's another one?
Number two is the slippery slope from euthanasia to an obligation to die, obligation being in quotation marks. And
on that number two, it says that euthanasia is allowed for some patients who are suffering, and how can we prevent it from being applied to more and more patients who are suffering?
And who determines whether or not they're suffering? You know, that's another issue.
And it's a slippery slope.
That's what he's saying here, right?
Yes.
Insurance companies, getting into their profits, they might just go ahead and get rid of old people.
Well, there are two reasons why these decisions are made, two main reasons. One is the cost of medical care. It's presented as a scarce resource and that you shouldn't waste it. And the second one is organ transplant. That is often, you know, can't transplant an organ from someone that's been dead for any length of time, right? You have to be prepared ahead. So these are not reasons to end someone's life, in my view, not moral reasons.
But evidently they are in some places.
Well, he goes on to say, about the middle of that paragraph, moreover, nations that have allowed for physician-assisted suicide find that a society can quickly move from merely allowing the right to die to the belief that there is an obligation to die on the part of the elderly, and that the very people who are draining resources from society.
That's a scary statement.
In Belgium and France and Scandinavia, the argument now is how young can a person be and make this decision? Children are supposed to be allowed to do this now, in some countries, particularly in Belgium.
That's crazy.
It's crazy.
A 10 or 12 year old saying they're depressed and don't have no reason to live is not cause to allow euthanasia to take place.
And this portrays the slippery slope very clearly. If a 10 or 12 year old can do it, then why not an 8 year old? If an 8 year old, well, why not a 6 year old? I mean, where do you draw the line? There's no end to this kind of thinking.
Go ahead.
You probably haven't seen it reported, but we have seen reported that this school at home on a computer has increased the failure rate and the stress level tremendously. And so there's probably been a lot that we haven't heard of, suicides of young people.
Well, it's reported in the state of Arizona and at some other places there, the legislators are getting together and saying we have to send kids back to school because the suicide attempts are going up among preteen and teenagers because they're isolated and forced to do school at home and not interacting with anybody besides their parents. And some of them in such dreadful situations at home, the only way of escape they feel they have is death.
We've just done something here that happens all the time. We've slid right into the suicide argument. And you see how the two are so connected.
Right. And I didn't mean to do that.
It leads right into approving suicide.
Before we get too far off that one, so the three arguments against euthanasia so far we've covered. The human moral instinct that murder is wrong. Number two, the slippery slope from euthanasia to an obligation to die. You know, you're at a certain place in life and you are you're draining the resources of whatever, or you're too old. And then the third one is the horror of involuntary euthanasia. This kind of shook me. What's he talking about here, the horror of involuntary euthanasia?
Life unworthy of life. That's what the Nazis called it.
And there must have been some of those Third Reich people that went to the Netherlands after World War II and were implementing these type of things that's their ancestors or something, because this is too crazy there. It means, talks about all the involuntary euthanasias in the Netherlands, that in 1990 nearly 6,000 of the approximately 130,000 people who died in the Netherlands that year were involuntarily euthanized, approximately 4% of all Dutch deaths. Says so much for choice.
That's crazy.
And that's in
1995 years ago. What this is saying is that the government made the decision, how does this work? I don't know. So you're talking about the medical officials directed by the government or the permission of the government just made a decision to say, you need to die? and euthanized them.
You got to look at it from the point of socialized medicine.
Yeah.
And that's, you know, that's what we need to be aware of, because, you know, socialized medicine is on the government bill. And so, you know, you've reached your time of usefulness, so it's time for you to go.
We really have socialized medicine now, essentially.
I mean, you can just go to the nursing homes and just wheel them all out.
Medicare and Medicaid set the policies that inevitably are followed by insurance and pretty much everybody else. Those are government programs. We essentially have a socialized medicine system at root, and they set the protocols, and the physicians study these, and they know what is expected, and are trained that way more and more. And that's what happens here. A doctor, who gives the orders in a hospital for the care that the person gets? A physician has to do that. He gives the order,
and nurses, the administrator tells the doctor to
carry it out. Yeah, and nurses, we're usually nurses who become the hospital administrators.
Really? Well, I just was a little bit flabbergasted to what you read, Keith, about that. Mean that nearly 4% of the people who had died in the Netherlands since the 1990s were euthanized without consent or without request. That just is hard for me to believe. What about page 594? I've never heard of this euthanasia advocate, Philip Nitschke. He invented a so-called peaceful pill. Have you heard of this? To induce suicide. He also conducted how to commit suicide clinics. And he said that his personal position is that if we believe that there is a right to life, then we must accept that people have a right to dispose of that life whenever they want.
And down below that indent paragraph says the slippery slope is also extended to infant in euthanasia. September 2005, Dutch government announced its intention to expand its euthanasia policy to allow doctors to end the lives with parents' consent. Under the Gromitian protocol, euthanasia is allowed when it is decided that a child is terminally ill with no prospect of recovery and suffering great pain. And so now in New York, you know, after birth, parents don't want to keep the children. It sounds like there's no issue there of terminally ill, but just they don't want them.
I don't know if he says this or someone, but some country or some state was boasting that their children that are born with
Down
syndrome had gone down from such and such percent to nearly nothing. And the reason was...
because they're killing them at birth.
No. Yeah, or right before birth. Right.
Yeah,
right
before birth. Huh? Iceland.
So this is all kind of related, isn't it?
We could end all disease. We could get rid of diabetes that way.
Oh.
Throw us fat people away.
you're a drain to society. Because that mentality could easily be accepted, couldn't it?
Sure.
Wow.
Diabetes is expensive. It's going to be difficult for you. You're going to have problems.
Wow. Okay.
This is there at the bottom of it. 594, Belgium has also passed a law allowing the euthanasia of children, and the first child was killed in September 2016. Under Belgium's law, children of any age can ask to be euthanized if they are deemed to have a terminal illness.
And now they're saying that mental, that if you have a negative mental outlook, that can be deemed an illness. Well, man, you wake up with a gloomy disposition and...
Well, in this country, what's happening is important to always remember this. This is legal in about 8 states or so now. And I'm sorry, I'm sliding into, I continually do it, sliding into assisted suicide. I'll save that comment.
Well, I just, you know, and he, and all his references down here in the footnotes are recent, and they are substantial, and I just think this is something that, myself included, a lot of Christians are naive of. how pervasive this is.
When I was stationed in Europe, the Netherlands was known for having euthanasia even then, and I was there from 85 to 88, and yeah, they were known for it. Oh yeah, you know, grandpa and grandma, they have a rent control department. If they pass away, we can get it, and we can live there cheaper than we can live on our own. And yeah, it was quite an eye opener.
Talking about children and this law that Belgium has passed, that a child of any age can ask to be euthanized if they're deemed to have a terminal illness. Former Alliance Defending Freedom international attorney Roger Kiska, who led the legal fight against the law, said this: "No civilized society allows children to kill themselves. Far from a compassionate law, this law hands the equivalent of a loaded gun to a child with the astonishing belief that a child should be free to pull the trigger if he or she so chooses. Belgium's decision to allow this is grotesquely abhorrent and inhumane. As the legal analysts or an analysis we provide to members of the Belgian Parliament, the law's underlying premise is that life is not worth living and that children are somehow mature enough to make such grave decisions about their own lives. On the contrary, this law exploits vulnerable children by handing them a freedom that they are completely ill-equipped to bear."
Amen.
I thought that was a good
statement. This is what Mueller's referred to as radical autonomy, and it definitely applies to assisted suicide as well. The idea that you ought to be able to end your life when you want to, you should have that control.
Radical autonomy?
That's what he called it.
Wow. So this is
now the interesting thing is, in light of what we just read about involuntary euthanasia, you see where radical autonomy can lead, and that's in someone else's side when you will die.
What about number four? Examples of people who have surprisingly recovered. This kind of shook me a little bit. What's a final argument against euthanasia? Number four: people who didn't want to die but and live to tell about it.
I wonder, did that guy divorce his wife? That's what I hope.
For those who are listening, tell the story here.
A man and his wife were in a severe automobile accident. His wife withdrew his food, water, and whatever after, I think it said, 10 days, and his sister, I believe it was, got involved and got it reinstated. The man survived. My question to myself was, I wonder if he divorced his wife
after she pulled all those nutrients from him.
That was an interesting story.
Well, this question goes back further back than that. I can't remember. In Florida, there was a court case.
Terry Schiavo.
Yeah. The husband wanted to let her go, and the parents didn't, or was
Terry,
the other
yes.
way around?
Yeah. Yes.
But she survived for was it years?
Yeah, I
think for quite some time.
On my support.
For quite some time, and there were many indications that she was somewhat cognizant and not she was a sentient being still, and eventually they ended her life
by withholding food and water from her, basically, right?
I think she was on a respirator too.
Yeah,
and, it kind of gets to be a point where it looks so unlikely that somebody's going to recover. How worth it is to be breathing with a machine.
Just the example of Darryl Webb. They were contemplating whether, pull the plug on him, and it looked really bad. And it was so. Mm-hmm. Praise God that that was. Done, but these are
real life situations, aren't they?
I told Charlene that if I ever get that terminally ill, don't spend everything we've got, lose the house, divorce me.
Divorce.
They'll put me on Medicaid. Medicaid will pick me up. I mean, it's as you all know, the medical bills can be astronomical. People, you can't ever get out of debt.
Yeah. I mean, I had it done 7.5 years ago, and it was $18,000. I just had the other one done last September, and it was like double. Mm-hmm. And I'm like, and I was actually in the hospital one day less.
But like the lady that you all talked about, can you imagine what it cost?
Mm-hmm. And that was 20 years ago?
Terry Schiavo.
What would it cost now?
Hey, let's look at the objections. He said there are three primary objections to the position opposing euthanasia I've outlined above. And number one, page 596, we must uphold the value of human freedom. Number two, sometimes we need to alleviate pain. Number three, medical resources and money are limited. What would you want to add or amplify as what he said on page 596?
Well, I think the last summary there, that pretty well sums up.
Tell me where you're at.
For the bottom of 596, the very bottom sentence where it says, starts with, it is important.
Okay.
It says, it is important to realize that all three of these objections are based on a viewpoint that is contrary to a Christian worldview. These three objections do not value human life as something sacred, something that uniquely carries the image of God in this world. And they do not give full weight to the moral force of God's command, you shall not murder.
And then the next thing he says, letter E, is the recent legal trends. What's a summary of that?
What's more states are leading toward euthanasia.
More states are.
Oregon in 1994.
So Oregon led the way.
California. There's about eight states. I printed the list and stated them up.
Interesting, they're on both coasts.
Isn't that something?
Yeah, the last one there, California, October of 2015.
There they are.
It's in the middle of that paragraph there. Governor Jerry Brown of California signed into law a bill that legalized assisted suicide in that state. The law went into effect on June 9th of 2016. Shortly thereafter, a health insurer refused to pay for chemotherapy for a woman suffering from terminal cancer, but agreed to pay for her less expensive suicide pills instead.
Wow.
Currently there's nine places. California, Colorado, District of Columbia, Hawaii, Maine, New Jersey, Oregon, Vermont, and Washington.
Okay, California, Colorado, D.C., Hawaii, Maine.
New Jersey, Oregon, Vermont, and Washington.
What it says here in the book about Montana, says assisted suicide is also legal in Vermont and Montana as well.
You know, some of these states have had a kind of radical freedom in their background for a long time. I'm sure there was a day in Montana when you wanted to shoot yourself, you just did it. Nobody was going to say anything one way or the other.
From the Western days, you know, here, I'll leave you with one bullet in your gun.
Well, we can't put you in jail.
Well, the next chapter kind of.
Yeah.
Out beside that section there, I just wrote sad lost people out in the margin.
You wrote what?
Sad lost people.
Yeah. So, read for me, if you would, under letter F, it's bottom 597, top 598, the importance of this issue.
The direction a society takes on the question of euthanasia is a reflection of how highly it values human life and how highly it values God's command not to murder. In societies where assisted suicide becomes legal, it sets the stage for a further erosion of the protection of human life. Some people will be thought too old to deserve medical treatment. Compassion and care for the elderly will diminish, and they will be more and more thought of as burdens to be cared for rather than valuable members of the society. And unless we experience premature death, all of us reading this chapter will ourselves one day be those elderly people who need care and support from others.
Hmm. You know, I think Asia has it right. The grandparents, the great grandparents live with the children. They're useful. They're not pushed off in a nursing home someplace. Mm-hmm. I hope my son will do that for me. Mm-hmm. He says he will.
a recent quote that I picked up out of listening to a MacArthur sermon.
Yes.
It says, a society is defined by what it will not tolerate. And I would add to that, conversely, a society is defined by what it will tolerate. And it covers pretty much the whole thing of sanctity of life here.
Among many other things.
Yeah, abortion. Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, then it goes on to the LGBT, all of it.
Oh, yeah. A host of things that our country's going
to. I thought that was a pretty good quote.
That is a good quote. Thank you.
You read through the CMDS? CDA now.
Where are you at?
Statement 598.
Yes, I did.
And for those who are listening, what is CMDA?
Christian Medical and Dental Association. They have a good course on ethics. I've got the material for it. I haven't ever finished it, but generally I take their views as very helpful and spot on. I got to say, though, in reading this, there's always such room, there's such ambiguity, there's room for, this thing of withholding nutrition, for instance, such as that. I think for Christians the important thing is, first of all, remember there's a difference between relieving pain and purposely ending a life. They're not the same. One may influence the other, but they are not the same. And the other thing is just, don't let medical people just make all the decisions without your
input.
Say so. I mean, you have certain rights, and as long as we have those rights, we ought to exercise them as much as possible to the glory of God. Now, those are easy things to say and extremely hard to do. I'm almost embarrassed to talk about this to people who have been through it when I have not. I've had some experiences, but I have not had the experience other people have. I'm very respectful of that.
A couple of things that stood out to me in that little section there under the biblical
what page?
Section on 598.
Okay.
Under number one, the subparagraph A, all persons or their surrogates should be given the opportunity to make their own medical decision in as informed a manner as possible. Their unique values must be considered before the medical team can give their recommendations. And then also, number three, I highlighted, all people are responsible to God for the care of their bodies, and healthcare professionals are responsible to God for the care of their patients. As Christians, we understand that our bodies fundamentally belong to God. They are not our own. And he references 1 Corinthians 6:20.
Which says, do you not know you've been bought with a price? Yeah. Your body is not your own? So that impacts our view as Christians. Having a Christian biblically informed worldview is what's lacking in majority of our churches. We need to have a biblically informed worldview. So my body is not my own. And so the idea of rights and self-autonomy is what got us kicked out of the garden in the first place, isn't it? So it's all very interesting and helpful for us to think through. The golden rule. I was raised with the golden rule. What's the golden rule?
You have the gold rules.
No, that's not the way I remember. You went to a different vacation Bible school than I did.
Treat others as you would treat yourself.
Yeah, doing to others as you'd have them doing to you. Oh, Mike, thank you, buddy. All right.
Medical personnel don't always know. You know, our grandmother, she has health problems. Kind of went into a comatose state, and there's nothing we can do. We'll take her home if you want to, or send her to hospice. She's not going to get any better. Well, got a hospital bed, took her to her home, and dad, mom, they had round the clock nurses there. A couple weeks she woke up, I'm hungry. Well, they called the doctor. She's woke up. She says she wants something to eat.
Well, feed her.
Something really, really soft and see if she can swallow it. And they started with some little soupy mashed potato. Like, she lapped that up.
He's eating, neat.
Can I give you some more?
Yeah. How long is after that?
And another year. You know, we went through another Christmas. All the great grandkids had pictures
made in
the bed with her. We wheeled her bed into the Christmas tree.
Yeah. Yeah.
And had Christmas.
Well, you know,
she had another
full year of
life, you know.
And you just don't know. I mean, you just don't know. I mean, I can remember watching the science fiction thing, and they were talking about, well, you know, this person has got a terminal illness, and it kind of helped them die, and da-da-da-da-da. And the day after tomorrow, there was a cure, you know. So if they'd have held on, and that person lived with that guilt the rest of their life, formed their opinion. They were, I think it was Dr. McCoy from Star Trek. you don't know what's going to happen. I mean,
well, that's where, you know, and as a pastor, and I've been very cautious with folks, loved ones and family people that are in the hospital. I tried to alleviate guilt. You know, so many people, especially my experience has been children who have been estranged from their parents or live on the other side of the country, they fly in the last moment. And I can remember dear friends of mine had a sibling that had nothing to do with the dad for the last 7 years. And he's in ICU, and they had pumped 12 units of blood through him, and nothing could be done. And they were saying it is. And so, and they were, and this person went berserk.
Wanted everything, right.
And so finally just, I said, listen, you have to put them in God's hands. You have to put them in God's hands. Let God decide, you know. That's one, to me, that's the safest place to be is put them in God's hands. This life is, now, you know, we have the benefit that, you know, a lot of the Christians didn't have 2,000 years ago. You know, we have morphine. And I know they had plant-based medicines and stuff that would alleviate things, but they didn't have the things we have today. I've told my wife is, you know, give me 24 to 48 hours and put it in the Lord's hands. So this is something we need to think through. But to your takeaway, my takeaway, Nolan, from you is that everyone around this table, I felt like he was pointing at us, didn't you? He said, everyone around this table needs to have had this discussion with your spouse, with your children, and have, what was that piece of paper called?
Living will.
A living will. So a good takeaway that you need to write down at the bottom of your page on this chapter is, takeaway from this class today, the Christian responsible thing to do is have a living will. Yes, sir.
Well, I was just going to say, at the end of that chapter, I love that old hymn.
Oh, what is it?
It is thy faithfulness. And according to our syllabus, suicide chapter is supposed to be in this session also.
It is. How much time do we got? Do you want to take another 7-8 minutes and hit the highlights? Or do you want to save it? They kind of do go together.
We talked about a lot of this already.
All right, then let's go ahead and hit, let's take 7-10 minutes and let's hit suicide just real quick. Because this topic of suicide on chapter 23, page 606, says the topic of suicide is an extremely painful one to even mention, especially to discuss for those who have lost a family member or a friend who took his or her own life. Therefore, any discussion of the topic is to be approached with thoughtfulness and compassion, with the recognition that the memory of suicide from many years ago may still be extremely painful and difficult. Nevertheless, dealing with the moral issues connected with the protection of life, it is necessary to consider. I didn't know this, but suicide is the 10th leading cause of death in America as of 2014. The 10th leading cause of death in America. And I would say, with this past year and with COVID and people being locked, that it's jumped.
Yes.
It has jumped. And and they're very, very concerned with young people. Go ahead.
You said they're top of 607 over the past 45 years, according to the World Health Organization. Global suicide rates have risen by 60%. So with all what we've got going on, imagine what the percentage has jumped. It says there under A, the Bible teaching about murder also prohibits suicide. It says down in that chapter, but if it applies to murdering another person, then it seems evident that it would also apply to murdering ourselves. Therefore, you shall not murder is also a prohibition that means you shall not murder yourself.
Sometimes statistics give a little window into our society, and some of these are worth thinking about. I knew that men die by suicide more than women. I didn't know it was 3.5 times more. And I would have guessed that women attempt suicide more often than men. That's an interesting thing to think about.
The reason I was told 20 years ago that men have a higher rate of suicide is because men take more successful measures than women take. It's not that there are just as many or more women that are, you know, attempt it, but men are more successful because of the type of action they take.
Women actually attempt it more often.
Right. So that's a staggering thing.
There's such a thing as a gesture sometimes.
Right.
Suicide is
crying out for help.
I want you to know that I want to die. That I feel so bad that I'm ready to die. That kind of thing.
I don't
really want to die, but I want you to know that I feel it.
It's a cry for help in a lot. All right, real quickly on page 607, all this is really good. The idea that, you know, we're created in the image of God, the idea of Genesis 9, 5, and 6, that whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, that God's made in that man is made in God's image, therefore, you know, we ought not take our own lives. And he said, when you take scriptures together, we can conclude that suicide is morally wrong in the eyes of God, top of 608. And the violators of his commands against willful taking of innocent human life is murder. It is not only wrong to murder another human being, it's wrong to murder yourself. And he, letter B, this struck me. Suicide is never viewed in the scriptures positively. And the examples we're given are Saul, Ahithophel, who I preached on a couple weeks ago, and Judas, and Samson. But he says Samson should not be considered suicide. That Samson laid down his life for his brothers as a courageous act. That is a great way to look at that. That was very helpful.
Almost like you're talking about with the Masada.
Right, right. So that I thought that section, page 608, 609, was very helpful. And then what did you think about letter C? The goal of Satan is to what?
Destroy human beings.
Yeah, that's John 10:10. Jesus said the thief comes to kill, steal and destroy. You might want to write that down there, John 10:10.
Satan cannot create. All he can do is destroy or deceive.
Yes, that is amazing. And that Satan hates human beings. Why? Because we're made in the image of God and loved by God. So therefore, Satan will try to persuade people to commit suicide. This is horrific to me because my first full-time staff position was youth ministry positions in Clinton, Missouri. And I discovered shortly after getting there that it was a messed up place. The former youth pastor kept a satanic Bible in his office, allowed the kids to during Sunday night, right after Sunday night church, go to the church basement and play Ouija board. And one of the kids, the Ouija board said, within a year, you will die. And it was 6 months to that day, he went out in the backyard and took a gun as a 14-year-old and killed himself, self-fulfilling that, you know, Ouija board demonic prophecy. All these things just are in my... So I'm like, wow. And then we never think about, you know, Satan does try to get us to have thoughts that are negative, self-destructive, right? But yet God tells us that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, that you have worth, you've been bought with a price, that God offers a way of escape, 1 Corinthians 10:13. There's nothing you go through that is so bad that God does not offer a way of escape. Even the Apostle Paul, And I've heard people try to say, well, Paul asked God to kill him three times, you know, remove this thorn from my flesh. And what did God say to him, though? My grace is sufficient. Right?
Yeah, he didn't ask to have his flesh removed.
Right. So, and I appreciate him referring to John Frame at the bottom, page 610. And John Frame is a great theologian. Anytime you have an opportunity to pick up one of his books, it's worth getting. God never forsakes his children. He never leaves them in a situation where sinful self-destruction is the only option. I thought that was very helpful.
It's interesting he referenced 1 Corinthians 10:13. Never would have thought of it necessarily in this regard. I recently noticed a MacArthur note in the study Bible that it's just stuck in my mind. It's kind of bothersome in a way, but it's important. And MacArthur said that, you know, the way of escape often is endurance. The endurance is the way of escape oftentimes. And I think that's really true in temptation, and it would be true in a situation where you feel your life is worthless and you might be thinking about wanting to end it. Enduring is, that's part of it. That's a large part of it.
And we don't think about the pain. We, you know, a lot of people have gone, and you know, many people is around this table, maybe some of us have considered, contemplated it. However, what he says on top page 611 is something, and that is the people who are left to pick up the pieces.
Yes.
And I cannot tell you, as a pastor and as a youth minister, how this has traumatized a child who's one who discovers, a father or a mother who discovers the remains or the body of the one who committed, the trauma that creates for the it just is almost life-altering in many cases.
And even if they're not the one that finds it, just the fact of
yes.
is so really, mm-hmm.
I know
really hard.
School bus parents get divorced. Kids think they caused it. Someone in the family commits suicide.
You're right.
Kids think they caused it.
And yes.
It's many, many sessions with children trying to persuade them that you're not the cause.
Statistically, children of suicides have a greatly increased
chance of doing it themselves. Yeah. I've seen
that. So basically what you're saying when you do that is this is what you do when it gets too tough to bear.
Mm-hmm.
And that resonates.
What do you think about what Grudem said at top of 611, where he says when someone commits suicide, that person's family members and friends experience a deep grief that can remain intense for years. They can experience great sorrow, pain, and intensified by the fact that there was no hope for changing the outcome, often for finding in this lifetime any future explanations. Therefore, the person who commits suicide is acting in contradiction to Jesus' command, what? Shall love your neighbor as yourself. Someone who takes his or her own life is acting contrary to a rightful love of himself or herself.
It's supremely selfish.
I know many people who have a relative in the family that committed suicide, and they never get over it.
No.
But I get asked this question probably once a year from some sphere, and that is addressed in letter E. What is that question?
People who commit suicide be forgiven.
I did not realize... My mom asked me that 25 years ago when a friend of hers back in Georgia. And I was like, Mom, that's a Catholic teaching. It's not Christian Orthodox doctrine. But Catholicism said it was what kind of a sin?
Mortal sin.
Yes. And that, I don't know if that was perpetuated. I'm asking, was that perpetuated through movies? How did I get so saturated into our culture and subconscious of evangelicals, since it's not an evangelical teaching?
Footnote bottom page 612 will tell you something about it.
Okay, what
very,
is it?
Very worth noting. I did not know that it officially had been changed in the Catholic Church. That's important for us to be aware of. A change to canon law in 1993 permitted funeral rites, including mass and burial, and consecrated grounds for those who die by suicide. The the greatest thing that has perpetuated that in general conscience is that if you commit suicide, you could be buried in the church cemetery.
Really?
Yeah, you had to be buried. You know, they had like a potter's field kind of thing.
So that's
where
that.
Where Judas went.
Okay. Okay.
Yeah, I remember.
But that changed. The Catholic Church no longer. There's a statement there in the middle of 612 that's in the current Catholic catechism. We should not despair of the eternal salvation of persons who have taken their own lives by ways known. This is wise, and yet there's a little problem with it. By ways known to Him alone, God can provide the opportunity for salutary repentance. I don't believe there can be salutary repentance after you're dead. That has to occur before you're dead.
No.
But we believe that if it did occur, then you are saved. And whatever happens after that.
I like what, whenever I was serving as executive pastor down at First Baptist Jonesboro, Dr. Carter, who was on his way out as the senior pastor, and Dr. Hahn was on his way in, they had a six-month overlay. He used Romans, and I think it was chapter 4, verse 7, but he talked about this young person. He was a 16 or 18 young man who took his own life. But he said, I was there when he prayed to receive Christ. I visited with him in the church. I know his family, but he had a weak constitution. He said, but I'm convinced that Romans 4, 7, and 8, which says, blessed are those whose lawless acts are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the person whom the Lord will never charge with sin. And he went into the Greek language and said, it's past, present, future. So if you've been forgiven, the righteousness of Christ and God's grace and His love and His forgiveness covers you from the bottom of your feet to the top of your head, the idea of like a blanket, you're covered, past, present, future. And that's why as Christians and as Baptists, we have always believed that when you are redeemed, justified, regenerated, saved, your sins have been covered, past, present, future, which brings great hope for those who have genuinely been saved, that there is no, the only unforgivable sin is rejecting salvation, rejecting the Holy Spirit. That's been the Protestant belief.
What scripture in Romans were you looking at?
4, verses 7 and 8.
I thought about you when I read this. One day you said, God, forgive me for what I'm about to do. I thought, in the process, do you have to say that before you kill yourself? Or
no, that's good. Was that from what was the old Western that Clint Eastwood was in? And the guy's about to hang, or he's about to get hung. He said, Lord, forgive me for all the men I've killed and all that I'm about to kill. As he's... escaping the noose.
That scripture answers the question, because he doesn't answer that. At what point, if you commit suicide, are you forgiven? Well,
no.
You were forgiven before.
It says that at the start of it. I was reading there. It said, therefore, the question.
Where are you at?
611.
Okay.
Second, first full paragraph. Therefore, the question is not whether someone was a sinner at the moment he or she died. We will all still be sinners when we die, but whether that person had truly trusted in Christ for forgiveness of sins. If the person had believed the gospel and genuinely trusted in Christ, when the familiar passages having to do with Christ's death for our sins and the gift of salvation are very appropriate here, assuring us that even the sin of suicide can be forgiven.
Yes.
There's no...
And this is the traditional Christian biblical view of this. And I just say that because I'm shocked at how pervasive the old Catholic idea is in our culture, except that it is the unpardonable sin when it's
and
not.
It's in the circles when this happens,
right.
There's people that come up that remember the Catholic view and think that, you know, it is an unpardonable sin.
And I just didn't know when that became so saturated and how that became so saturated in our culture.
Nearly all movies and all television, if there's any religion, it's always Catholic.
Right.
There's never anything else. And so,
that's where you think it comes from?
That's promoted.
It's perpetuated.
Yep.
But we still ask for forgiveness of our sins. In reality, right. There's no reason to do that.
Well, and I would answer that twofold, yes and no. When you're justified, it's a once-for-all act, right?
Yes.
But for fellowship with your Father, for daily walking reasons, we need to keep a clean slate and keep that communication. I mean, the old idea, you know, the old joke, you know, the woman said to her husband, why don't you ever tell me I love you? Well, I told you when we got married on our wedding day I loved you. But you want to hear it more than... So the forgiveness is... we ask for forgiveness and confess our sins, not because we haven't been justified, but because we need it for a right relationship. Does that make sense?
Yeah. First thing I pray at night is, God, forgive me.
Absolutely.
I'm convinced that
absolutely.
If I don't say that, he's not going to pay attention to what I'm
saying. All right, so let's wrap up. How do we respond to someone if they ask, if I commit suicide, will I go to heaven? How would you respond?
Flip a coin.
No, that's not the right...
we need to be really attentive to what they've got to say, because we might be able...
It's a cry for help.
Yeah.
If they ask that question.
If they're contemplating that, there's something going on in their life that's
right.
really troubling them.
Right. So we need to be sensitive to that.
Yeah, we need to listen and try to figure out what's going on and offer some help.
Right. You know. We don't need to tell them to go to this YouTube channel and get the 10 best successful ways to how to off yourself.
If you're a Christian, you'll be okay. Right.
No. Right. So the point is that suicide, people commit suicide, you know, is that the impardonable sin? No, it's not the impardonable sin. However, it is a sin, and it's not right.
Hey, I wouldn't want to give the impression that, if you kill yourself, you'll go to heaven.
Yeah. Right.
Yeah. That might be an encouragement.
Yeah.
I like what he said. If the person does not profess to be a Christian, this is a great opportunity to present to them good news of forgiveness of sin, offer salvation, and the gospel is especially powerful in circumstances. Guilt, loneliness, despair, all those are answered in the gospel, and that's the best medicine we can give.
And that's probably a thing to do with anybody.
Absolutely.
Even if you believe they're a Christian.
Yes.
The gospel is...
Is the answer.
We have. I mean, that's
yes.
it. You know?
Yes, it is the answer. Hey guys, listen, I just want to say again to you all, thank you for going through a book like this with me, and it is helpful to think through these things, to be challenged, and to see what Scripture has to say as our final authority. Amen? All right.
Final thought.
Okay.
Just real quick. I want to reference the hymn again.
Yeah.
What a friend we have in Jesus.
What a friend we have in Jesus?
Yes.
Larry said that Carol's knee surgery was successful, may go home today.
Oh, so she did have her knee replacement surgery. Okay, thank you for letting me know that. Carol Harris. Ferris. So we need to check him. Hey, guys, thank you all so much for being here today. Who will dismiss us in prayer?
Okay. Dear Heavenly Father, we just come thanking you for this day that you have given us, this opportunity to be here in your house and just to study your word and what it says about these issues that come up in our life that are so pertinent. Help us to be able to share these with others, especially in the time of need. We just want to lift up those requests that's been made through our group here, and also those that's on the hearts of ones that weren't mentioned, and just continue to be with each one of us to be a light to others and to be your hands and feet as we leave this place. Continue to just our blessings on our church and our church family and our leaders here, especially Brother Darren as he leads us. We just thank you so much for how you bless us and how you watch over us. And forgive us of where we fail you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Have a great day.